see, we just turn away and forget what we've just seen. It's sort of like looking at, say, your mother or somebody that's older than you, a parent. And you think, I look at my mother and I think she hasn't aged at all. And then now, every once in a while I might see a picture of her, you know, from like 1960, and it's like, wow. Because you're just so used to seeing those familiar faces, and you don't realize that things have changed that much. And a lot of people approach a mirror the same kind of way. Some people love the Bible. Other people are afraid of it because it exposes what we're really like. James says it's just like looking in the mirror. You know, it's kind of amazing, but the best-selling book in the world and one of the most vilified and hated at the same time. Some people just absolutely love to sit down and read some of this every day and contemplate it. And other people, it's just they think I should be reading some of that, but just can't find the time. So you're here this morning, I'm going to speak out of this word, the Bible. And then you're going to be faced with some significant things. Maybe you'll amend me while I preach. That's okay, that's good. Maybe you'll get upset. That's all right. Just don't stone me when I go out the door. But that's what Jesus preached, the word. Or you might look at this and you might hear what I say, and it might be just like you do every morning. You look at your bedhead and your pale face and that's a great. Now, women, of course, do it differently when they look in a mirror, don't you? The women I know do. They spend time in the mirror and they, you know, women crack fill. I don't know what it is. It's like mud. It looks like Durabond 90. You put it on, you smooth it on, and it has a good shine to it. Don't give any rocks to those ladies. That's all right. At least you do better than men. I mean, we just go, away we go, right? You know. But at least you're dealing with reality, right, ladies? You're trying to do something about it. You're trying to improve what's really going on. No more of that. I'm sorry. I didn't realize I brought a shovel with me. But yeah, I'm all messed up now. How do you feel, though, ladies, when you go out? When you've done your whatever it is you do. And you go out, you feel good. You feel good. And you look good. Right? Who are these? Listen, who are these guys here? Like, you do. You look good. You look good. Man's got to do what he's got to do. To preach the word of God. Somebody said that applying the word of God is like getting a daily faith lift. You know, it invigorates your faith. And it's all about putting it into practice. That's what it's all about. Now, we believe that this is the word of God. We believe that God inspired the prophets to write down these words, and he inspired them to write without errors. We believe that God has preserved his word so that the Bible we hold in our hands is very much like the same Bible Jesus held in his hands. We believe that it has authority, it has weight, it is important, it has significance, because when you live by it, when you hear what it says and you put things into practice, it makes a difference into your life. What else did James say in verse 25? But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. The Bible says it's actually the book of freedom. It's the book that leads you to freedom because it contains the truth. Now, it's not just enough to know what it says. Knowledge is good, but knowledge doesn't really matter enough. What we want is wisdom, which is to take knowledge and put it into action, and then you have wisdom. And that's what I need, and that's what everybody in this room needs. We need wisdom. The great folly, and this is related a lot to what Andy Stanley's going to say in his practical teaching message, but the great folly of religious people, of Christian churches, whatever you want to say, is that they may hear the word, but they practice. And churches all over our province are closing doors because their light has gone out, because the people forgot that they were supposed to practice the word of God, to do what God actually said. And do not think that just because we're Baptists and we stand on the word of God today, that that can't happen to our future down the road if we don't take steps today to do what God has said. Nobody is immune from that. The past generation didn't think things would change so much. So we better not be proud and think, well, we've got it made. We know what's going on. You don't know what the future holds if you walk away from this book, as a church and as an individual. People you know and love have fallen away, turned away from the Lord, because they did not put into practice what this book said about how they were living and how they were thinking. And that can happen to me, and that can happen to you. Now, Jace, if I drink out of that, you're not going to get all excited again, are you? In April, the end of April, on Tuesday nights, beginning of the end, the last Tuesday in April, I'm going to teach a prophecy course here. Everybody's invited. And we're going to look at Israel and prophecy on Tuesday nights for a while. But prophecy is one of those things where people love to learn those things, but it's no good just to know what it says. What's the point of learning about things like prophecy if we don't do something about it? What was the prophet supposed to be? What is the learner supposed to be? We're supposed to be watchmen, and watchmen give a warning when they see something coming. And so the whole point of learning and taking this course would be not just to get your information quota, but to actually be impacted so you'll go out and do something with it. That's the same with all the Word of God. And this is what kind of one thing I got out of Andy Stanley's message, just one good statement. Faith grows because God came alive when I began doing what God says. If you want your faith to grow, God will come alive when we begin to do what God has said. And we're going to look in the Old Testament in a minute, but just one more scripture if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. And Paul was speaking about Old Testament Israel, and he says this, a familiar verse. Now these things occurred in the Old Testament, the stories, the trials and tribulations and triumphs of the nation of Israel. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Okay, so there's a lesson we're going to look at today, and it is God's will and purpose is that it would serve as an example to you and to me that we would not set our hearts on doing the evil things that they did. So we're going to go to Numbers. Numbers chapter 13. Before we go any farther, we're going to pray and ask God to speak to us as individuals and to our lives. Father, we just thank you for your word. We pray, O God, that we would hear your voice, that we would have ears to hear, that these sayings of yours, Lord, would sink down deep into our hearts and take root and grow, and that we would live by them. That, Lord, you would instruct us as individual people how we are to respond to your word, how we are to carry it out and apply it and put it into practice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love these Old Testament books. I love the book of Numbers. And I love these two chapters, even though they're really kind of heartbreaking. What these two chapters about is the kind of the pivotal point of this whole generation, a whole generation of the nation of Israel that came through the Exodus, went to Mount Sinai, saw God come down on top of Mount Sinai, heard God's voice, saw the fire of God, watched Moses go up to the mountain of God and come down with the Ten Commandments written on stone by the finger of God. This is the same generation of the 70 elders, the leaders of Israel, went up on the mountain and they saw God and they ate and they drank in the sight of God. And there came a point when they were wandering toward the promised land when it was decision time, whether or not they were going to move forward and believe God and trust God and obey God. And so in Numbers chapter 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So they sent 12 leaders, one from each tribe, to go up and explore the promised land. See what it was like. See what obstacles there were, what difficulties there were, to see if it was a good land or not. Verse 18, "See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are the trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." So they have their assignment. They're going out to explore the land on behalf of a whole nation of people, a whole generation of people. So they went up and explored the land and down through, and they, it says at verse 25, the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They gave Moses this account, verse 27. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey." Wow, it's a beautiful land. It's just fertile and so much landscape and so beautiful and so much fruit. Here's its fruit. "But," they said, "there's people living there who are very powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." And when they heard that word, the sons of Anak, you know who the sons of Anak were? They were the descendants of the giants that the Bible records lived in the early days of the Bible. If you ever remember, you remember Og? Og, king of Bashan, that they they encounter, I guess, a bit later in Numbers. But how big was his bed? 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. That's how big Og was. He was one of the Rephaelites, or the sons of Anak. And so they were afraid of these fortified, these big people in these fortified cities. Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim, the giants. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Representatives go to the future. They look in the future and they say, "Oh, it looks like a good future, but I don't think that we can do it. I don't think that we're going to have enough help from God to do what God wants." And what did that do to the people? That just kind of spread through the people like panic. And they were easily influenced anyway, these people. They weren't very strong and stable, and they were a bit fearful. And this just spread through like a virus, and it just corrupted them. And you know what they wanted to do? They said, "We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to slavery and making bricks for Pharaoh and being under the gun and being whipped and having hardly enough to eat. We would rather go back there than go into where God wants us to go." So you're sitting here this morning, and I'm here this morning, and that sort of speaks to us because we represent people. You represent your family. You represent co-workers, neighbors, friends, all kinds of people. You represent them, and what you think about the future God has for you will either spread through your oikos, your household, like something good, or it'll spread through it like some kind of virus. What you think about God and His Word is not just about you, and it's not just about me, because it has a great bearing on everybody that is in our lives. Let's read down a little further. Let me just read from verse 2. If only, 14 verse 2, if only we had died in Egypt, they said, or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Well, Moses fell on his face and started pleading before God that he wouldn't judge the people, and then he would forgive them. And then the Lord replied, verse 20, I have forgiven them just as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. When I was 27 years old, God kind of drew a line in my sand, in my life. And I sort of sensed God was saying to me, this is your time to put your life in my hands and trust in me. I didn't hear his voice, but I just sensed deep in my heart that when somebody was explaining to me the gospel and I had an opportunity, that if I didn't do it at that point, maybe there wouldn't be another opportunity. And what the Lord was saying to this nation was, this is the 10th time they have refused to obey me. This is the 10th time that they have treated me with contempt. How does it make us feel when somebody treats us with contempt? Not very good. God doesn't like it either. To treat God with contempt is to not believe Him and not trust Him and not think that He has your goodness at heart. Let's read down a little farther here. Verse 31. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins, and you will know what it is like to have me against you. So, what does that have to do with you? Some of you are here this morning and you're like I was when I was 27. You're sort of wondering. And you're thinking to yourself, I don't know about this God stuff yet. I'm just not sure about it. And maybe God's just been kind of knocking on your door several times over the last several years, the last several months. Just continuously asking you. And you have to make the choice of what you're going to believe or not. Whether you're going to believe God, or whether you're basically going to hold God in contempt and say, I don't believe it. That's up to you. God gives you the choice, and so do we. You who are believers, who have trusted the Lord, you know from all that you've read and heard from the Scriptures that God asks us to do hard things. That God asks us to go forward despite obstacles and obey Him no matter what it is. We are not here to soak in God's blessings like a sponge and live the life of ease like some Lotto 649 winner. That's not what this life is all about. Maybe it'll be like that in heaven. You get to put your feet up and just time will be no more and you'll have lots of time and you'll have all that God has. But for now, we are called to serve. We are called to serve Jesus Christ like a soldier joining the army. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You sign up like a soldier. Paul said we are to plant the gospel like a farmer. How busy is a farmer? He's pretty busy. He's got his work to do in his different seasons. He's always busy because he's always thinking about planting and harvesting. And Paul said that's how you're supposed to follow Jesus, people, like a farmer. Paul said you're supposed to run the Christian race like a marathon runner. You're supposed to train and become hardened and tough and be strong and not stop and not quit until the race is run. Those are three metaphors that Paul gave us for how we are to follow the Lord. And God knows that the obstacles are tough. It's called the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet he calls and he says, I want you to obey me and trust me because what I ask you to do is the best thing possible for you to do. It will bless your life. It will add to your life. And if you go back the other way, you will find nothing but frustration, discouragement, and destruction. Some people want to be told that everything's going to be all right. Just tell me everything's going to be all right. You know, when people are dying, or people have suffered a great loss, and I've heard some people say, everything's going to be all right. Well, everything is completely not all right in those moments. It's absolutely not all right. But they, you know, people say that to try to say something, and because people want to hear, just tell me everything's going to be okay. I would mention to somebody the other night, there's always these Lotto commercials, and retirement commercials. Maybe I just take more notice of them these days, but there's this one where the guy comes in and his wife, and they're retiring, and he's flipping around the room like a cheerleader, and they're going on with this song, and they're just, wow, we got it made. And I'm thinking, what's... Like, there are some benefits of getting older, but I wouldn't say that we've got it made. You know, maybe you got more money than you ever had before, but you don't have as much energy, and your body just isn't the same anymore. And what do you really have to look forward to in this life? Death. Just tell me everything is going to be all right. I'll tell you that. Everything's going to be all right when you get to glory. That's when everything's going to be all right. That's what the Bible can guarantee. But in this world, what do you have to look forward to? You have some good things, and you have some other things, and the wages of sin is death, and it's going to take every one of us. So I don't know that you could say that in this life we've got it made. It's only for a passing brief time, if it happens. Some people might be thinking this, tell me what will encourage me so I can stay comfortable and not have to change the way I live. I can't do that either. Complacency stops the inertia of growth and you just end up becoming stagnant and then you start slipping back. And so we're always being called to grow because we always need to grow. Tell me what I can do. Tell me I can do what I want and it'll work out. We can't tell you that either. You know, I was just thinking about the teenagers that are going to go to this lunch with three pastors, and I'm wondering what they're thinking. They're probably thinking, oh, brother, we're going to get preached at? We'll probably get three little sermons. It won't be like that. It won't be like that at all. Tell me what I want to hear, so I can do what I want. Well, let me just share two verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. See, you think, and I think, we know what's going on. We think we've got enough information to make all the right decisions about our life and our destiny and why we're here on this earth and where we're going to go after we die. We think we know all these things. And God says this, there's a way that seems right to you, but in the end it leads to death and destruction. And God says, I, the Lord who created the heavens and the earth and who decided who you would be and when you'd be born before the foundation of the earth, God knows things that you and I don't know. And we need to find out what they are. One more verse, Proverbs 24:11. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. That's what the church is for. That's what the church of Jesus Christ is for, is to go out there and to rescue those people who are following the ways of their own inclinations that lead to death. And we're to rescue them from, as it were, a slaughter. We're to pull them back from the brink and say, stop, we've got a warning and we've got a way. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, let's go back to Numbers for a minute. I'll get you some application that I personally have gotten. The reason I guess I like these two chapters is because I like things that are really important. I like things that are pivotal in the life of a nation. Pivotal in my own life. Pivotal in your life. There are times and opportunities when what you decide today will decide your future. You believe that? You ought to believe that. Because it's exactly true. We don't really tend to think like that. We think, well, I can still make the right choices. I can still alter my course. Well, sometimes you can alter some of your course, but there are decisions that you will make or not make today that will affect your future and the future of people in your household and in your family or in your neighborhood, in your circle, your oikos. So it's really important. Do you know why God says several times in the Old Testament that he visits the sins of the parents on the children? Do you know why he says that? It's so that the parents would fear God and obey him. It's because it's called natural consequences. Now, what's the most important issue? See, they said, we don't want to go up to that land. It's full of obstacles and dangers, and our children are going to be taken as plunder. It's not a good life. God's life is not a good life. God's ways are not the best ways. We would rather go back to Egypt. We would rather go back into the world and do things the world's way than God's way. Let me tell you, as a 57-year-old man who has raised three children, my perspective on this passage. The most important issue for you and your children, you younger parents, you who haven't had children yet, the most important issues of life are not that your children learn to use their abilities and talents really well. That's important, but it's not the most important issue. The most important issue for your children is not that they'll be popular, although that's really important to them, and it will be. But it's not the most important issue in the world that they be popular. The most important issue for your children is not that they will have the best of everything. While you may want to give them that, and that's what a parent naturally wants to do, that is not the most important issue for your children. Although it may seem like that now. But I'll tell you from one who has kind of gotten to the other side that the most important issue for your children will be what kind of moral choices will they make when they are 13, 16, 18, or 23. Everything else pales in comparison to the importance of their moral choices. Their choices about what they will believe about God. Their choices about what they will do with their sexuality. Their choices about what kind of friends they will have. Their choices about what kind of spouse they will have. You will forget all those other things. Their abilities, their popularity, all the stuff they've got. If their moral decisions break your heart. Take these things to heart. So what are you to do? You and I need to put the word into practice. When God says to you as an individual, this is what I want you to do. When you look into the word, and some people don't like looking into it because it doesn't make them feel good. Listen, it's not about feeling good. Maybe the world tells you that life's about feeling good, but God says it's about doing what's right. And being a doer of the word, of hearing the word and putting it into practice. That's what matters. We always talk about setting an example. And I would urge you to set the bar extremely high for yourself. I would set the bar higher than you can reach, and then ask God to help you reach that. I would ask you, I would suggest to you, that you obey God and you devote your life to God all you can for the sake of your children. And you can't be guaranteed how things are going to turn out, but you owe it to them, just like you feel you owe it to them to expose them to activities and give them good things and all these things, that you be the best moral parent. Make the best moral decisions you can so that your children will benefit from it. Because in that day, when they have to choose, nothing will be more important to you than that. The Bible says it quite clearly. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't bring them up in the nurture of the world. Learn the difference. Learn the difference. How do you learn the difference? You just simply start opening up this book and you start reading it. You make it a daily habit, just like you make a daily habit to have breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and maybe a few other trips to the fridge. You get yourself into this. I got a little thing called 7 minutes with God. Everybody's got 7 minutes. You can start with 7 minutes if you haven't started already. But whatever time you've got, you take something that God has said every day and you get on your knees and say, God, help me to put this into practice for the sake of people around me. Now, it's not just about young parents. It's about every one of us. Because how I obey God affects our church. How you obey God affects our church. Serious, serious stuff. You know what would happen if one of us pastors fell into a moral sin, don't you? You know what would happen if somebody in our church was discovered to be abusing kids? Well, I'll tell you, it would severely threaten the existence of this church. That's why we are trying to be vigilant about these things. That's why you need to pray for all your leaders that they stay morally upright and the bar raised so high that they just strive for purity and everything. But you know what? There's all kinds of little things that we do that nobody else can see, but God sees. And you know what it does? It just brings the train to a halt. It just slows everything down. That's how important it is that we be a doer of the word. It's not just about what I do in secret and nobody else can see. God says, well, you're a part of a community. You're part of a family. And just as a little leaven, a little yeast leavens the whole lump, so our sin does the same thing to the body. It slows God's work. It prevents God working in people's lives. And that's why God says, be a doer of the word. Take what he has said to you as an individual each day and say, Lord, I want to put this into practice. I'm going to borrow an illustration. And it's okay because the guy that gave the illustration said he borrowed it. It was Andy Stanley, by the way. Actually, I love the sermon so much. I wish I could have preached his whole sermon because it's such a good sermon. You're going to really enjoy it. His sermon on practical teaching, it's awesome. But listen, that stuff is no good unless you do what? Apply it. Same thing. It's no good unless you apply it. If you're here today and you don't know what I'm talking about, maybe you'd like to talk to somebody about God and his word. Grab somebody. There's all kinds of people here who would be happy to talk to you. If you're struggling in this area, don't keep it to yourself. You need somebody to come alongside you, and maybe you need some practical advice. Maybe you need a kick in the pants. But today, you may be making a decision that'll chart your course for 40 years down the road. Everybody from teenagers to the oldest person in there, and who's that? Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for your word, Lord. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, in keeping your precepts, there's great reward. But Lord, they also warn us when we stray, when we are falling away. Lord, your word is quick and powerful. It's alive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of bone and marrow and soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. It's like looking into the mirror and we see all the imperfections, all the things that are wrong in our own hearts. And I thank you, Lord, that you don't stop there. You don't just make us feel guilty, Lord. You give us a remedy for guilt. You give us the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who absolves us from our sins when we put our trust in him, who washes away our sin and our guilt. But God, you call us, nonetheless, you call us to be a doer of the word and not hearers only. Lord, may we not deceive ourselves. May we have the wisdom to know the decisions that we are to make. I pray for every teenager here today, Lord. I pray that they would seek out the wisdom of God for their lives. I pray for all the parents here today, Father, who are raising their children. That God, you give them great wisdom. God, you know how desperately we need your wisdom to raise children in this day and age. And Lord, for every one of us, we need wisdom just to be the kind of believer we ought to be and raise the bar so that other people will be influenced for good by our example. Work these things, Lord, in our lives, in our hearts. Help us to remember them. Help us to apply the word. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.